All right. Good morning. How is everyone this morning? Good? Alive? Got your coffee? hopefully any already. We did want to just keep reminding everyone as we're in this room, obviously we're enjoying the new facility, and so just as a reminder to prevent having spills in here, to keep your food and drink out in the fellowship hall, and just by way of reminder, that'd be helpful for everyone here. All right, well, we're looking forward to being back in our study of prayer this morning. Just a great time for my own heart last week, and this study this week has been just tremendous, and hopefully we'll all be blessed and encouraged in the ways that the Lord intends for us as we continue to study together what he says about prayer. And if you hopefully saw the handouts at the back, as promised, we have a handout from last week. So at the top right, you should see which week it goes along with, week one from last week. And then week two is also back there. And if we run out, let me know, and I will get some more printed for next week. Not today. I won't have the ability today, but great. Well, and even as we prepare to study prayer, why don't we begin our time this morning by going to the Lord and asking for his favor upon our time together. Lord, we are grateful, as always. Lord, we cannot come before you without giving thanks. It would be wrong to do that, Lord. We always have reason to give thanks to you. You are always kind to us, continually, constantly. Lord, we wake up every morning and experience your mercies, your grace, even the gift of life itself. As the sun rises, we have breath in our lungs. We know that you are sustaining our very existence. And so in light of that, Lord, we give thanks to you. And as we come together, we, of course, give thanks to you as well, just for our church body and all that it represents. Lord, we think of each member that you have placed into it. And as we sit beside each other, as we interact with each other, we are certainly just glad to be able to catch up on circumstances. But more than that, we are reminded just by being together of the work that you have done to save us. That is what each one of us that belongs to you, our lives testify to your grace in that way. And Lord, we marvel at this. We are amazed, and we do give thanks to you for all the ways that you continually show kindness to us. Thank you for opportunities to study your word, even to address specific topics that are helpful for our souls. Lord, we do think of all the classes that are beginning right now. Lord, for the parenting class over in the fellowship hall, and for the young men and young women who are meeting together to discuss truths from your word. Think of all the children who are sitting in their classes right now as well, and the opportunity we have week in and week out to train them in your ways. Lord, that is a profound privilege. We all need this instruction. And so we ask that you would make our time profitable this morning. We know your word is always profitable, and so, Lord, we ask for receptive hearts, a teachable spirit, so that we would receive what you have for us from it this morning. Lord, we thank you and pray all this in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. All right. Well, this is our second week in this study of prayer. We're going to go two more weeks after this, and then we're going to start another study. Alongside of having a membership class, and so we'll keep giving you more details about that as it comes up. We'll spend this week back in the Old Testament looking at some examples of prayer. As you can see on your sheet, Nehemiah will be our kind of primary Old Testament example this morning. And then next week we'll transition into a couple New Testament prayers. So last week Daniel, Nehemiah this week, and then we'll look at Paul in Ephesians next week, and then we'll look at some other prayers of Paul in the last week of our study. So just to kind of give you a roadmap for where you're going. But I do love how no matter where you are in Scripture, no matter what time period it is, no matter whether it's the Old Testament period or the New Testament period, we consistently find God's people praying. It's not just something that popped up after Christ came. Okay, now God's people are those who pray. It's always been the case that God's people are a praying people. I have a quote from J.C. Ryle on your document there, on your notes. I just want to read through it. I gave you part of the document. I'll read a little bit further in what he said. This is, again, from his great little booklet, Do You Pray? And so definitely if you didn't get a chance to grab that last week online, I would commend that to you. But I love how he draws this out. Just the simple point, God's people are a praying people. He says this, "This is one of the common marks of all the elect of God. They cry unto him day and night. The Holy Spirit, who makes them new creatures, works in them the feeling of adoption and makes them cry, Abba, Father. The Lord Jesus, when he quickens them, gives them a voice and a tongue and says to them, be dumb no more. God has no dumb children. It is as much a part of their new nature to pray as it is of a child to cry. They see their need of mercy and grace. They feel their emptiness and weakness. They cannot do otherwise than they do. They must pray. I have looked carefully over the lives of God's saints in the Bible. I cannot find one of whose history much is told us, from Genesis to Revelation, who is not a man of prayer. I find it mentioned as a characteristic of the godly that they call on the Father, that they call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. I find it recorded as a characteristic of the wicked that they call not upon the Lord." You see the divide that Ryle is drawing out here. God's people, those who have received this spiritual life, those in whom God has done a work, they pray. Certainly, we know we need to grow in prayer. That's why we're studying it. But Christians, believers, are a praying people. Ryle, in his quote, he continues on, and he expands outside of Scripture. Not only scriptural examples, but he goes on to say this, "I've read the lives of many eminent Christians who have been on earth since the Bible days. Some of them, I see, were rich and some poor. Some were learned and some unlearned. Some of them were Episcopalians, some Presbyterians, some Baptists, some Independents, some Wesleyans. Some were Calvinists and some Arminians. Some have loved to use a liturgy and some to use none. But one thing I see they all had in common. They have all been men of prayer." No matter what background, no matter what theological arena in which they grew up or some of the convictions they hold, if they are a believer, Ryle says, all those things may differ in some ways, but here's a commonality. All of God's people pray. He went on further to look outward to the nations. He says this, "I study the reports of missionary societies in our own times. I see with joy that heathen, the unbelieving men and women, are receiving the gospel in various parts of the globe. The people converted are naturally unlike one another in every respect. But one striking thing I observe at all the missionary stations, the converted people always pray." The converted people always pray. This is a great truth. A description of a believer is one who prays. Another quote from Ryle. I don't think I have this one on your sheet, but he makes it clear why this is so. Why is it that believers, no matter their background, no matter their culture, no matter what period of history they lived in, why they pray? He says, "Faith is to the soul what life is to the body. Prayer is to faith what breath is to the body. How a person can live and not breathe is past my comprehension, and how a person can believe and not pray is past my comprehension too." Why do God's people pray, no matter their background? It's because it's like breathing. If we stop breathing for our natural bodies, we're dead. If we have spiritual life, then we must pray. We must go before the Lord. We see our need and we see God's sufficiency, as we talked about last week. And so I love that. I love how Ryle just helps us to expand our maybe way of thinking about a believer, even in these simple terms, that a believer is one who prays. And that helps us too as we turn in our Bibles to the book of Nehemiah. You could be turning there. Nehemiah lived a long time ago, as it may be clear, probably around 2,500 years. This is in the Old Testament period. This is toward the end of the Old Testament period, but he inhabited a vastly different world than we do today. The nations were different. The way people lived was different. Nehemiah's life in many ways was unlike ours. There'd probably be many things that we would, if we could transport ourselves back there, that would be vastly different from the way that we live today. But despite those differences, despite the time, despite the culture, we can, like Ryle, look back at Nehemiah, see that he was one who followed the Lord, that he was a believer, and to know that he was, though unlike us in many ways, also just like us in his need to pray and in his commitment to pray. And we'll find that Nehemiah was a man of consistent prayer. And so even though he lived so long ago, he has much to teach us about prayer as well. And so if you're in Nehemiah, look at chapter 1. I want to set up some of the context for us as we dive into his example, the example of his life in regards to our prayer. And so chapter 1, verse 1, Nehemiah gives us some of the details of his life. It says, "The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. Now it happened in the month Kislev, in the 20th year, while I was in Susa, the capital, that Hanani, one of my brothers, and some men from Judah came, and I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped and had survived the captivity and about Jerusalem. They said to me, 'The remnant there in the province who survived the captivity are in great distress and reproach. And the wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates are burned with fire.'" As you dive in here, you see that Nehemiah himself is writing these words. He is the first person throughout here. He records the events of his life for us in many ways. It's kind of like looking over his shoulder at his daily journal, the events of his life. And so he brings us into what is going on. We find that he lived in a place called Susa, which was a capital of the nation of Persia. And so Persia is the world power at this time. You may recall they had conquered Babylon, and they had come in. They had wiped out Babylon almost in a night. They had taken over. This is during the time of Daniel. You can read about that in Daniel chapter 6. And so Persia has been on the scene for some time. Cyrus the Great was the first king who was ruling when they conquered Babylon. This is much later after Cyrus the Great. We'll find a man named Artaxerxes is the king at this point. But while Cyrus is no longer on the scene, his kingdom had endured. Cyrus, you remember, was the king who allowed the Jewish people to return to the land. He had opened it up. He had given them even resources to go back and to rebuild. If you read through Ezra, you'll see how that took place, some of the details of the people going back. And so many had returned, but some had not. We find that Nehemiah stayed behind. We don't know his exact reasons for not returning to his homeland. But he's still in Persia. And if you glance down to the very end of chapter 1, we find that he actually had a very prominent position in the nation of Persia. He says, "I was the cupbearer to the king." And so this is the context in which he's living. And in this context, in Persia, he comes across these relatives, his brother, and he says, verse 2, "Some men from Judah, and they came to him." Seemingly, they had just been there. They had traveled back to Persia from Jerusalem, from the land. And so when they return and when Nehemiah is spending time with them, he begins to ask them questions. How is it going? What's going on back in Jerusalem? How are the people? He clearly has a deep concern for the land of Israel. He's concerned about his homeland. This isn't just small talk. He's not just asking them, "How's the weather? How's the land? You were just there. How was your trip?" No, he has a deep and abiding concern for what's happening in the land of Israel, the conditions of it. He desires to know. In verse 3, they give him this report. "The remnant there in the province who survived the captivity are in great distress and reproach. And the wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates are burned with fire." This is a report of bad news. This is not a good report. How are the people doing? What's the city? How is it doing? It's bad. The people are distressed, and the city is in great disrepair. It's been 140 years or so since Nebuchadnezzar had come in and destroyed the city of Jerusalem, and it's still in shambles. And so he gets this bad news. And so that raises the question for us, how is Nehemiah going to respond? How is Nehemiah going to respond? And maybe we'll just discuss this for a moment as we maybe bring it into our own lives. A report of bad news, something you care deeply about. When you hear something is going poorly, when bad news comes to you, How do you respond when all of a sudden a burden enters into your life? Some trial, some report of another family member or friend who's under pressure. How might you be tempted to respond? What are some common ways of responding? Say it again. Sorry, Marty, I couldn't quite hear you.
What has already been done for them to help them out of the situation that they're in?
Yeah, you want to find out what's been happening. You want to get more details. Yeah, absolutely. Cameron.
Anxiety or fear.
Okay. You got to say it into the mic.
Anxiety or fear.
Great, yes. Those would be very common. Both of these are common. Yeah, and why anxiety and fear? Got to bring the mic back. Anybody can answer, but it looks like Cameron might want to.
It's just I'm not trusting the Lord in the moment. I'm wanting to control my circumstances. You know, going to God in prayer takes faith. And I think about some of the things that have happened recently where thankfully my first response was to go to the Lord. But I know in the past it's like, man, like, you know, Lord, I don't think you're doing anything. I don't think you're good. Like, I don't see instant results. But prayer is sometimes like you have to continually pray and you don't see anything. And maybe God's doing something bigger than what I'm thinking in the finite moment. And that's hard to wrap my mind around. And so that's the reason why I know typically I would go to fear or anxiety.
Yeah. No, I think that's very, very common. We get in turmoil in our hearts when something goes wrong. And there's a rightness to respond in certain ways. We're not just going to be, okay, fine, and just kind of brush it off. There's going to be an effect upon us. But it's so easy, is it not, to just be anxious, to be fearful when those reports, when those things come across you, when those burdens come onto you. Absolutely. That's great. What else? Any others? Any other ways we might commonly respond? Anger. Yes. Questioning, angry. So we have anxious. We want more information. We could be angry. We dive in. Here's maybe some other ways to think about it. We may respond by being utterly consumed with it, where it dominates us. So we sit and we dwell on it, just living it over and over again in our minds, just living in the trouble. All right, and Cameron mentioned even just this week, we've seen across our nation just disturbingly violent events. And those things affect us. And it's easy just to get caught up in, okay, the news cycle, what's happening? I'm constantly just putting my mind on these things. I'm just consumed with the information and seeing what's happening. I've got to find out more and more. That's a common way of responding. Another common response is just to, and we've touched on this, but just to categorize it, just to respond merely emotionally. And that could take a variety of forms. and there's a, like I was mentioning, there is a right emotion, a right emotional response. Actually, glance at verse 4. Nehemiah responds to this. We see how it affects him. We see how deeply he cared about this. When he heard these words, when I heard this report, he says, what did he do? I sat down and wept and mourned for days. He wept and mourned for days. The news was troubling. It was grieving news, and so he grieved. He was troubled by it. In many ways, Nehemiah's life, after hearing this report, would never be the same. That's how much it affected him. And so he wept and mourned. It was right for him to do so, to hear these reports of the people. He cared deeply for them. And so we could respond by being consumed. We might respond with mere emotions. We also might respond with what we can call engagement. We want to do something. We want to make something happen. I think Cameron was touching on this a little bit. What can I do? How can I fix this problem? What answers can I give? What solutions can I provide? How can I be a part of this? What do I need to post on Facebook so that I can move this forward? We want to engage. So we see these with Nehemiah. I think we see certainly that He is in some ways consumed with it, maybe not in a wrong way. There's a wrong way you could be consumed with it. Nehemiah is clearly thinking about this. It's sticking with him. If for days, he says. He's responding with emotions. He's weeping. He's mourning. He's grieving over the report that he's heard. And I think we'll see as well that he wasn't just sitting back. He was planning. He was coming up with strategies for what needs to happen, how he could be involved in helping the city of Jerusalem and helping the people who are there. And if you know the book of Nehemiah, what is it that he goes back and he does? He builds the walls. And he does it very effectively. And so there was a lot of planning, no doubt, that went into it. He was an effective leader. And so this isn't the type of man who's just going to sit back. He's thinking. He's plotting. But that's not all he does. Look at verse 4 again. When I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days. And I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. Not only those things, I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. And so Nehemiah hears this bad report. He's distressed by it. What does he do? He turns to the Lord in prayer. And so he is exemplary in this. This is the right response. Yes, those other things may be there. We may be interested in the events. We may be affected by those reports in our lives. And yet, do you turn to the Lord in prayer? Do you run to the Lord? And so we'll look at two lessons from Nehemiah. He gives us really two lessons on prayer. There's probably other ways you can categorize this, but for our purposes this morning, we'll look at it in this way. So the first lesson is this, and Nehemiah first instructs us about the reason for prayer. Nehemiah instructs us about the reason for prayer. Why did Nehemiah respond with prayer? Why in your life, why in my life, when, maybe even just applying it to this thing, these reports of bad news, that when troubles come, why is it right for us to respond with prayer? Now, I don't necessarily think Nehemiah says this explicitly, but I think it's implicit in the way that the text is communicating this to us. But let me just throw the question out there. Why? Why is it right? What is Nehemiah's reason for praying? Clarity. Okay, clarity. Yep. And clarity on
how to justify. Oh, sorry.
We need more clarity.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah. More clarity. How to have more direction on what it is that he's supposed to be doing. trying to make reason out of it.
So, yeah. Yeah, absolutely. So he's recognizing that he needs divine guidance for what he is, the ways that he can be helpful for what the next step should be. Absolutely. That's definitely part of it. What else? What's his reason?
I mean, I kind of read it just ahead a little bit, but he kind of like has a confession that he knows that the people have sinned against and broke the commandment. But I mean, I would say just like in like an applicable sense, like dependence is one of the main things why we go to prayer in times of trial.
Yeah. Yeah, I must rely upon the Lord. And then that humility that goes along with that, those are connected. So a confession, we have sinned. That's a humble, prostrate stance before the Lord, and it's connected definitely to our sense of need before him, our sense of dependence before him as well. Absolutely. He's praying because he recognizes all these things. Any others? I got one in the back here, George.
He has a high view of God and God's character and his reliance.
Absolutely. Yes. I think this is something that was helpful for me as I studied this week, and I think it's helpful for us as we think about our own commitment to pray. What is the ultimate reason for prayer? Yes, our needs are involved. Our needs are clear. But ultimately, the reason for prayer is not so much a what as it is a who. We pray because of who God is. Look at verse 4. How does God described here? Before the God of heaven. Before the God of heaven. This is a short description of God, but it is a weighty description of God. This isn't something we should skip over quickly. This isn't, of course, the only time the Lord is referred to in this way. If you read through Daniel, you'll find Daniel referring to God as the God of heaven often. And in Ezra and Nehemiah, we find many occurrences of this as well. Just to quickly survey these things, and just a note for you, Ezra and Nehemiah were originally one book, and so there's a great connection between them. They are recounting all the returns of the people to the land, and in both of them, we find that there is a certain view of God as the people are returning to the land. They need this view of God, and so that's the view of God that's communicated in Ezra and Nehemiah. So to flip back to Ezra chapter 1, I just want you to see how many times God is referred to in this way. In Ezra 1, verse 2, it says, "Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah." God, the God of heaven, even Cyrus, this pagan king, he's recognizing there is a God who has authority over me. I'm ruling all the known world. How did I get that? It was God. Flip over to chapter 5. The group here, they say this, "They answered us, saying, 'We are the servants of the God of heaven and earth, and are rebuilding the temple that was built many years ago, which a great king of Israel built and finished.'" Look at verse 12. "But because our fathers had provoked the God of heaven to wrath, he gave them into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, the Chaldean, who destroyed this temple and deported the people to Babylon." Turn over to chapter 6. Verse 9. 9 and 10. "Whatever is needed, both young bulls, rams, and lambs for a burnt offering to the God of heaven, and wheat, salt, wine, and anointing oil, as the priests in Jerusalem request, it is to be given to them daily without fail, that they may offer acceptable sacrifices to the God of heaven and pray for the life of the king and his sons." Look over at 7:12. Here's a letter. Artaxerxes, Persian king. "Artaxerxes, king of kings, to Ezra the priest, the scribe of the law of the God of heaven." Look at 7:21. I, King Artaxerxes, issue a decree to all the treasurers who are in the provinces beyond the river, that whatever Ezra the priest, the scribe of the law of the God of heaven, may require of you, it shall be done diligently." Look at verse 23. Still Artaxerxes here. "Whatever is commanded by the God of heaven, let it be done with zeal for the house of the God of heaven, so there will not be wrath against his kingdom, against the kingdom of the king and his sons." Now we've already seen Nehemiah 1:5. Now look at Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 4. This is King Artaxerxes again, Nehemiah appearing before him. "The king said to me," Nehemiah says, "what would you request?" And it says, Nehemiah says, "So I prayed to the God of heaven." Look over at chapter 2, verse 20. "I answered and said to them, 'The God of heaven will give us success. Therefore, we, his servants, will arise and build, but you have no portion, right, or memorial in Jerusalem.'" This view of God is all over these books. It's clear, it's frequent, it's often. But what does it mean to call God the God of heaven? Even just reading those verses, what are your takeaways about what this term is meaning about God? What is it communicating about God? Tommy, you got one behind you there.
That he is above and in control of everything below heaven. So the earth and everything that happens, he's in control.
Yeah. Absolutely. It is a statement of absolute control. You have the most powerful even men on the planet at that time, the kings of these nations, ruling, and yet they're acknowledging there's one greater than us. There's one whose kingdom is more powerful than ours, one who we must recognize. Absolutely. Certainly what it's communicating. Any other thoughts, comments? All right, we got Dan and then Cameron.
I know, I think it's in Proverbs 21, where it says, the king's heart is like a stream in the hand of the Lord. He directs it however he wills. Mm. Kind of in the, I guess, debate about free will sort of thing. Like, God is sovereign over leaders in our country. I see, like, especially Nehemiah, his prayer for mercy with who he has to deal with. And I know that's one thing that is pleasing to the Lord is when we pray for leaders of our own country. Something we should be diligent with.
Yeah, absolutely. Isn't it amazing how God is the absolute authority of God you see down to the smallest details in here and turning a pagan king's heart to allow the people to return, even providing the resources, the specific needs they have to go back and rebuild. How can that happen? If that's the verse that you even brought up there in Proverbs, the Lord directing the king's heart, that's the only explanation for that. Cameron, two microphones.
Psalm 127, unless Yahweh builds the house, they labor in vain who builds it. Mm. Unless Yahweh watches the city, the watchman keeps awake in vain. So I think about his supremacy.
Yeah.
And, you know, ultimately, Ezra and Nehemiah, like, they knew that they had to call out to God. Or if they just went out and built it, it would have been just purely in vain unless God gave them, you know, the ability to do it.
Yes.
Or he would actually build it.
Yeah, absolutely. Say God is the God of heaven is to say that anything that will happen is absolutely dependent upon him. He must act. Apart from that, there's nothing. It's all vain, as that says. This is a statement of God's absolute supremacy. This is the reason Nehemiah prays. Because God is supreme. Because God rules over all. Psalm 115:3, our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. When we studied Jeremiah 32 this summer, Jeremiah testifies, there's nothing too difficult for the Lord. Daniel chapter 4, 34 to 35, Nebuchadnezzar testifying here after his 7 years as an animal, essentially, in judgment from God. He comes to his senses. He recognizes God's supremacy. He says, of God, for his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? That's it. All of that. The God of heaven. This is why Nehemiah prays, because he has this high and accurate view of God. And so when distressing news comes, he knows where he must turn, to the one who rules over all. But look at verse 5. He actually gives us a little bit more detail about how he thinks about God. The supremacy of God, the authority of God is so prevalent, but he also expands upon that in verse 5 and says this, I beseech you, O Lord, God of heaven, chapter 1, verse 5, the great and awesome God who preserves the covenant and loving kindness for those who love him and keep his commandments. Great and awesome God, another statement of his might and power. He's unlimited in that way. He says God is the God who preserves his covenant. He's a God who's made promises and who is absolutely faithful to keep his promises. And he's a God who preserves loving kindness. That's to say God is faithful to be merciful. God's faithful to be gracious to his people. All of this, this robust view of God, this full view of God is what drove Nehemiah to pray. J.I. Packer, I have this quote on your sheet. He just summarizes this well, I thought. He says, in the first place, the God of Nehemiah is the transcendent creator, the God of heaven, self-sustaining, self-energizing, and eternal, from everlasting to everlasting. He is great, great and awesome, great, mighty and awesome, and the angels, the multitudes of heaven, worship him. Lord of history, God of judgment and mercy, a forgiving God, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love. God was to Nehemiah the sublimest, most permanent, most pervasive, most intimate, most humbling, exalting, and commanding of all realities. The basis on which, like William Carey the missionary, Nehemiah attempted great things for God and expected great things from God, was that, like the Calvinist Carey, he had grasped the greatness of God himself. Why did Nehemiah pray? He grasped the greatness of God himself. And so for us, any commitment to pray, any devotion to prayer, any growth in prayer will be cultivated not just with a recognition of our needs, that's important, but with a recognition of God's greatness. You must grasp the greatness of God. And so even for our hearts this morning, what is your view of God? Do you have this view of God that we've seen even in small detail? We could spend hours and hours looking at God's attributes in this way. There's an old Puritan work, Charnock. It's so thick, if you've ever seen that. It's massive, where he just talks for endless pages about God's attributes. We need a high view of God. When we struggle to pray, one way to think through that, why are we struggling? It could be this very reason, that we have a low view of God. We don't have as high a view of God as we need. When you have a high view of God, you will pray because you will know that you are absolutely dependent upon him and everything must come from him. And so to think about this another way, your prayer life is a window into your not only your view of God, but also your trust in God. Do you trust God? So I love this. I love how Nehemiah exemplifies this for us. A great example here. He receives this distressing news. He is certainly affected by it, but he turns to the God of heaven, the one who can do something about it ultimately. And Cameron brought up anxiety earlier and fear, and I think that is so common. And I love how if we have this high view of God, then we will be able to battle those fears and anxieties that come into our lives. This is actually a description of maturity, of godliness. In Psalm 112, verse 7, if we're trusting the Lord, if we have this high view of God, here's a mark of maturity. It says there of the blessed man, the man who fears God, he will not fear evil tidings. His heart is steadfast, trusting in the Lord. So this high view of God, this robust trust in the Lord, produces this steadfast heart. The steadiness of life where even if those evil tidings come, even if that bad news comes, there's no need to fear because you fear God. And so what do we do when those things come? Paul tells us when we are tempted to be anxious, what do? We take it to the Lord with prayer. Philippians 4:6-7. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. So with this high view of God, take all things to him. Nehemiah shows us the reason for prayer. I could pause here if there's any questions. If not, we'll keep going and make our way into the next lesson from Nehemiah. Yes, Lucy.
This might be outside the scope of what you're planning to teach on. I'm just curious. I feel like in scripture, there's a lot of times mentioned with prayer and fasting. I feel like fasting is not something that we talk about a lot, possibly do a lot. So I don't know. The girls have been asking me a lot about fasting. So it's been on my mind. So I just wondered if, I don't know. It's kind of an open-ended question, but
yeah, no. It's certainly not something that is talked about a lot. You're right, and I don't think we see it. Probably the reason for that, there's no direct command in this New Testament for us as believers in this era to fast in the same way that maybe we see some fastings in the Old Testament. Certainly, what we can see is this: that Nehemiah was burdened by the news, and he devotedly was wholeheartedly seeking the Lord in prayer. And so this fasting was a way for him to be fully absorbed with going before the Lord. And so I think there's great lessons there. And just thinking through how dedicated, how devotedly are we going to the Lord in that way? And then I think if we, you know, we could spend probably a whole other lesson on fasting in specific. So I'll probably leave it there for now, and then we'll maybe at some point circle back around to that.
Thanks.
Yeah, but good question. Yeah, I think that is a great thing to draw out, even about his example. And you see how, you know, we talked last week a little bit about earnestness in prayer. And I think that would certainly point toward that same reality. He's not just, okay, yeah, I need to pray. But he is, no, I must pray. I have to pray. And so everything else goes to the wayside because I'm so needy in this. I'm so burdened for this that I must go to God completely. That's great. Cameron?
You were talking about burden, and that's been something that, like, I can sometimes get, like, extremely burdened for different things, whether it be, like, the lost or, like, a friend or a family member. And I'll go to the Lord, pray about it a lot, and I've noticed that there are certain things I'm burdened for, and they just the burden like never goes away, and it's just like, and then when things happen in the world or certain things happen, like the burden goes from a steady uncomfortability to a almost like I can't endure it, and so I'm just constantly praying. So I'm wondering if you could talk on the. You know, with Nehemiah, who's obviously burdened, can you talk more about that? He's like, I don't think I'm sinning in that way. It seems like I'm not doing anything or I'm not fearful. I'm not, you know, anxious or at all, but it's like, it's just like there's a lot of emotion, but there's also like theology is attached to the burden, you know, if that makes sense.
Yeah. Yeah, I think so. I think, you know, the way to think through that is this a burden that is something that the scriptures place upon me? So is this a burden that's driven by the truth of God's word? So you brought up the lost. That is a burden that we should have. We should. You think of Paul in Romans, how he describes that. Unceasing anguish in his heart for his own countrymen. Talk about a burden. And so I think, how do we evaluate that? Well, is it driven by scripture? And then how am I responding to it? And so if we are responding with some of those ways we talked about earlier, with maybe that self-reliance or anxiety, the fear, the control, like I just got to take care of this kind of thing, then we're in danger. We're obviously, those are sinful things. But if it is driving us deeper into dependence upon the Lord, where it drives us into more faithful prayer, and we're constantly turning back to the Lord for help in those things, then I think we're in a good place. And so I think that would be the measure. When I'm feeling the weight of that burden, am I going to the Lord? Is that where I run? Or am I looking to something else, whether I'm trying to just cover over the burden, to get rid of the burden, or whatever it may be? That's how you'll be able to measure, am I being faithful with this? Do I run to the Lord? So I think that's the way. Just think about that. So hopefully that's helpful. That's great, though. Yeah, I think a common experience. That's good. And that kind of leads us, too, to you kind of hit on a few of the next lesson from Nehemiah, some of the characteristics of prayer that we learn from Nehemiah. So I want to read Nehemiah's prayer in chapter 1 and then draw out some characteristics, some qualities, attributes of his prayer that we can certainly learn from and that we need to apply in our own prayer lives. So verse 5, we'll start there and we'll read down through verse 11. Nehemiah says, I beseech you, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God, who preserves the covenant and loving kindness for those who love him and keep his commandments. Let your ear now be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant, which I am praying before you now, day and night, on behalf of the sons of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the sons of Israel, which we have sinned against you. I and my father's house have sinned. We've acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, nor the statutes, nor the ordinances which you commanded your servant Moses. Remember the word which you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though those of you who have been scattered were in the most remote part of the heavens, I will gather them from there and will bring them to the place where I've chosen to cause my name to dwell. They are your servants and your people, whom you redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. O Lord, I beseech you, may your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and the prayer of your servants who delight to revere your name, and make your servant successful today, and grant him compassion before this man." It's a lot in this prayer. And obviously, like I mentioned last week, we won't draw out every detail. But I, as I was working through it this week, I think we find three primary lessons, or three, for our purposes this morning, three lessons for our own prayer lives. Nehemiah first demonstrates this characteristic in prayer, that prayer must be persistent. Prayer must be persistent. He is exemplary in persistent prayer. As we were just talking about, he's consistently taking his burden to the Lord. And our response to this is that we ought to do that as well. But it comes up, how do we see this in Nehemiah's life? We have one prayer recorded for us here, but I think it's pretty clear that this is something that was ongoing. This is something that was perpetual, persistent in his life. He mentions that briefly in verse 6, this prayer, which I'm praying before you now, day and night. So it wasn't just a one-off prayer that Nehemiah is talking about. And then to understand this, I think we need to go dive into some weeds here and talk about the ancient calendar that Nehemiah gives us. So look back at verse 1, chapter 1, verse 1. Nehemiah gives us a specific time and time frame, a year and a date in which these events are taking place. He says, it happened in the month Kislev in the 20th year. And so the 20th year there, he's referring to the 20th year of the current king's rule, the current king's reign. And so King Artaxerxes is the Persian king. He had a fairly long reign. This is the 20th year of it. And he reigned for about 20 years after this as well. So about 40 years for his reign. This is around the year 445, 444 BC. And so that's the year that he's talking about. So don't think just it's a calendar year from like January to December. The year for the king started when he became king. And so if it was July 1st, I became king, right? There's 1 year into the next July 1st. And so the months of the year don't correspond to the year of the king in that same way. Now the month Kislev, this is in the ancient calendar, this was the 9th month of the calendar year. So for us, it corresponds to November, December. Maybe that's the most clear way to put this. This can get really confusing, I think. I should have had a visual for a calendar here. That would have helped. So think November, December, that's when he receives this report. That's when he begins to pray. Now look down at chapter 2, verse 1. We have another time marker here. It says, it came about in the month Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes. So from November, December, in Kislev, now we are in this month, Nisan. This is corresponding to our March-April time frame. So he receives the report, we'll call it November, and he makes the request of the king. In chapter 2, we'll say March. So a period of 3 to 4 months pass between the initial time he receives the report and when he actually makes this request of the king. Why does this matter? Well, I believe that makes clear this. The prayer in chapter 1 is not just a one-time prayer. It is a representative prayer. Nehemiah was praying prayers like this again and again and again for 3 to 4 months before the door opens for him to make a request of the king. That whole time, he's going before the Lord. He's continually confessing the sins of the people. He's continually magnifying the Lord's character. For 3 months, he's pleading with the Lord to remember his word and to act upon it, to restore the people and the land. For 3 months, he's asking the Lord for favor and help as he prepares to make this request before the king. This is persistent prayer. Do you pray like this? Do you pray over and over again for the same things? Are you willing to take your needs and burdens before the Lord continually? This is what we're talking about. This is the persistence that Nehemiah is an example in, and that must characterize us as well. So when, like we just talked about those burdens, when they are weighty upon your heart, they may be long term, are you going to go daily to the Lord? Or do you grow tired? Do you grow weary of praying in this way? The Lord wants us to learn this kind of persistence. You can write down Luke 18, verses 1 through 8. The Lord actually teaches his disciples and us to pray in the same way. Just listen, or you can turn there if you want. Luke 18, verse 1. Now he, Christ, was telling them a parable to show that at all times they ought to pray and not to lose heart. This is how God wants us to pray. God wants us to pray and not to lose heart, not to grow weary in it, but to continually pray. And so he gives this parable. He says, in a certain city, there was a judge who did not fear God and did not respect man. There was a widow in that city, and she kept coming to him, saying, give me legal protection from my opponent. For a while, he was unwilling. But afterward, he said to himself, even though I do not fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow bothers me, I will give her legal protection. Otherwise, by continually coming, she will wear me out. And the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge said. Now, will not God bring about justice for his elect, who cry to him day and night, and will he delay long over them? I tell you that he will bring about justice for them quickly. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? I encourage you to read through this passage later, but don't miss the picture of persistence. This widow needed legal protection. The judge that she was under, the judge that she had to appeal to, was an unrighteous judge. And so for some time, he just ignored her request. He pushed her off, but she kept coming. She came one day. She came the next day. She came the next day. Eventually, she wore him down to the point where he said, I'm just going to do it for her because I'm so tired of her coming. There's a picture there of that persistence that is to characterize our prayer, to continually go before the Lord. And there's a glorious contrast here as well. We pray to God, who is unlike the righteous judge, and that we don't need to wear God down. That's not what persistence is about. When you're persistently going before the Lord in prayer, it's not because he's unwilling and he needs to be annoyed enough to act on our behalf. We go persistently before the Lord because he is willing, because he cares for his people, and that he is going to act for them. Now, it may seem at times like there's a delay from our perspective, but not in God's perspective. He will answer in his way with his timing. The answer will be his. He's not bending his will to ours, but he will act out of his goodness for his people. And so we go persistently to pray to him. Christ says, pray in this way and do not lose heart. So we must pray persistently. Second, Nehemiah shows us this. We must have perpetual prayer. Prayer must be perpetual. So not only persistent, long term, for the long haul, but also perpetual. Nehemiah, he spends 3 to 4 months praying, but he's in one sense always praying. He lives in the atmosphere of prayer. You see this as you read through this book. He, again, is writing in the first person, and it's fascinating. As he recounts the various events of the book, he'll often pause, and he's writing about these events. He's giving the details, and all of a sudden, he speaks directly to the Lord. There's several examples of this. Look at chapter 4. In chapter 4, opposition begins to rise up against Nehemiah and against the rebuilding of the wall back in the land. And so these men are coming against them. They're speaking against the Jewish people and trying to stop them. They're ridiculing them. You see verse 3, this man named Tobiah the Ammonite, he was near him and he said, even what they are building, if a fox should jump on it, he would break their stone wall down. He's making fun of it. Oh, this is a worthless wall. It's not even going to stand. You should stop. They're trying to demoralize them. What does Nehemiah do? Hear, O our God, verse 4, how we are despised. You know, you might think he's going to, you know, say, hey, stop ridiculing us. Don't listen to them. He runs straight to the Lord. Hear, O our God, how we are despised. Return their reproach on their own heads and give them up for plunder in the land of captivity. Do not forgive their iniquity and let not their sin be blotted out before you, for they have demoralized the builders. And there are times like this in this book. He simply pauses and says, Lord, give help. Lord, remember us. He actually ends the book in this way. If you look at the very last verse, Nehemiah 13, he's talking about some events at the end of his time as governor of Jerusalem, and he arranged the supply of wood at appointed times and for the first fruits. And then simply ends the book in this way, remember me, O my God, for good. Go back to chapter 2. This is the most vivid illustration of this. chapter 2. This is when he is before the king. He's before Artaxerxes, and his capacity as cupbearer. And the king notices that he's sad. This was not his normal disposition. He wasn't just a gloomy fellow. He was normally more upbeat, probably, it seems. And so one day he appears sad, and the king asks him, verse 2, "Why is your face sad, though you're not sick? This is nothing but sadness of heart." Nehemiah, in one sense, you could think, this is good. The king is concerned about him. But he's also the king who has absolute authority over your life. He might, what if he had a bad breakfast that day? Like, what's going to happen? Nehemiah is very afraid, he says, verse 2. And then he says to the king, verse 3, "Let the king live forever. Why should my face not be sad when the city, the place of my father's tombs, lies desolate and its gates have been consumed by fire?" Then the king said to me, "What would you request?" This is great. This is what Nehemiah has been praying for 3 to 4 months, this opportunity before the king, for the Lord's favor. He could have just launched right in. But notice verse 4, before he makes the request specifically in verse 5, he does a quick silent pause in his mind, and he says, "So I prayed to the God of heaven." The king just asked him a question. There's not a lot of time here before he would be expected to respond. And yet he, in that moment, prays. He prays. This was a quick prayer, no doubt, a concise cry for help. "Lord, grant favor." This is an illustration, I think, of what Paul commands in 1 Thessalonians 5. Pray without what? Ceasing. Pray without ceasing. I gave you some quotes there. I don't have time to read all of those, but please read them. Look at that one from H.B. Charles. I like what he said here. What does it mean to pray without ceasing? Does it mean that you should do nothing but pray? No. It means that you are to do nothing without prayer. Don't take a step without prayer. Don't make a decision without prayer. Don't take action without prayer. You ought always to pray and not lose heart. Nehemiah was constantly praying. Now this came, the only way we'll do this is if we're committed to prayer like Nehemiah was. We're not gonna respond reflexively to pray if we're not pursuing diligent, devoted prayer in our lives in other times. We ought not to expect that. That's how we pursue this. We need to grow in this, but this is a great picture of what it looks like to be unceasing in prayer. So persistent, perpetual in prayer. Third, we'll finish with this. Prayer should produce proclamation. What happens in Nehemiah's story? Well, God grants him his request. The king is unbelievably helpful. What do you need? You can go. His own cupbearer, he sends to this distant land to oversee the rebuilding of a wall and the rebuilding of this city. And Nehemiah gives credit to God. Look down at verse 8 of chapter 2. It says, "The king granted them to me, all these requests." Why? "Because the good hand of my God was on me." The good hand of my God was on me. And this is the consistent testimony of Nehemiah. As he goes to the land, as he explains what he wants to do, he explains, look how God has favored me. God has granted these requests. He sees the answer to his prayers, and he gives all the credit and glory to God. As you see answer to prayer, as you see God answering specific things that you're requesting, do you give him the glory? Do you give him the credit? Psalm 40, I would encourage you to read that as well. It's a great, it fits right along with this, where the psalmist there writes about how he had waited upon God, he'd been crying out to him in his difficulty over and over again, and he says, "The Lord has delivered me." And he says this in verse 9, "I have proclaimed glad tidings of righteousness in the great congregation. Behold, I will not restrain my lips. O Lord, you know, I have not hidden your righteousness within my heart. I have spoken of your faithfulness and your salvation. I have not concealed your loving kindness and your truth from the great congregation." Verse 16 of the same psalm, "Let all who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. Let those who love your salvation say continually, 'The Lord be magnified.'" That should be our heart. So we're persistent in prayer, perpetual in prayer. And when we see answers to prayer, we proclaim what God has done. Great is the Lord. We're at our times. Let me pray. Father, we thank you again just for this time to study prayer. Lord, how necessary these lessons are for our hearts, and we certainly want to be growing in them. And so we ask for your help that even today, even this week, we would grow in our persistence in prayer and that we would be unceasing in our prayer, and that we give you all the praise for how you answer prayer. Lord, you are the God of heaven who rules over all nations. You rule over our lives down to the smallest detail. So Lord, may that compel us to pray faithfully, consistently, and all the more every day. We thank you, Lord, and pray this in your name. Amen.